This is Growing in Grace with Richard O'Phil.
We have become used to getting things done quickly and efficiently. We set clocks that turn on the oven. We set thermostats that automatically keep us warm or cool. In our cars, we use cruise control. And even more amazing, the great airplanes that have automatic pilot that will actually take off and land the plane by computer. This mentality of setting the timer, of letting the computer do the job, or just pushing a button, can very easily creep into our spiritual lives, especially our prayer lives. Prayer can easily become mechanical and almost meaningless if we're not careful. I don't have to do a lot of thinking when I put on my socks in the morning. But if I begin to think I can pray like I put on my socks, sooner or later my prayer life will become just as automatic. You've heard the expression, no strings attached? Now, if that's true about some things, it's definitely not true about prayer. Prayer definitely has strings attached. In this program, we're going to consider a key component of prayer, and that is humility. Humility is a key to successful prayer, because a proud person doesn't especially feel the need to pray. The word humble means lowliness of mind, or lowly attitude, a lowly estimate of oneself. It's the opposite of pride and self-conceit and arrogance and haughtiness. It means willingness to take a lowly place or to perform a lowly service. I don't need to tell you that humility is not an in word these days. Yet in a time when we're hearing so much about self-esteem and self-worth, it's important that we understand the meaning of humility from a biblical perspective. The current emphasis on self-esteem and self-worth, if wrongly understood, can make humility impossible. It's a true statement that the value of any object is only that which is mutually agreed upon. Something may be very valuable for me for personal or family reasons. It may be something that's been in the family for a long time or something that invokes a lot of memories. But in monetary terms, its value is only what someone else is willing to pay me for the item. I can boast that I have a piece of furniture that's worth $15,000. I may have even paid that much for it. Yet it's worth that amount of money only when I can find someone who will pay me what I paid. They call this the greater fool theory. A person can pay $25,000 for a new car, and yet even as he drives it out of the showroom, its value will have been considerably depreciated. We were made in the image of God. Before sin came, we had value. After sin came, we lost that value. Our greed and selfishness and pride and lack of self-control are not exactly what the unfallen beings and inhabitants of heaven would call collector's items. In fact, far from being of value, we actually represent a liability to the stability of the universe. To the unfallen beings, we humans have the same value that termites have that infect a house. But you would never know that to hear us talk. These days, we have an aversion to people putting us down. We're constantly told, you're a somebody, or don't let people walk on you. Pride and selfishness have been given legitimacy in our time and are even seen as something to be coveted. In other generations, it wasn't that way. Though pride and selfishness surely existed, they were seen as something to be avoided. The Bible takes a dim view of the human race in its fallen condition. In Isaiah 41, it says, thou worm Jacob. In another place, it declares that our best can be compared with filthy rags. We read about that in Isaiah 64. It's difficult to conceptualize, but Jesus didn't come to die for us because we were worth saving. He died to save us not because of who we were, but because of who he is. You remember the text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You notice it doesn't say that whoever believes in themselves, but whosoever believes in him. Friend, our salvation is not about us. It's about God. This whole wonderful and terrible experience of life is not about our falling into a hill of fire ants and God in his love reaching down to pull us out. we actually became the fire ants. God did not reach down to save his friends who had fallen on hard times, but to actually save those who had become his enemies. Romans 5 verse 10 tells us that Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. A person who prays with an attitude that they deserve the best is like a person who is a serial killer saying to the judge, "I deserve a break." The death of Jesus is not something that happened to him by accident. The death of Christ is what happened when a group of people who were proud and selfish and bitter and resentful and lustful and didn't have self-control suddenly realized their lifestyle and the way they did things was being threatened. I can't imagine that those who killed Jesus were any different than I am. I happen to know that deep down inside I am proud and selfish and bitter and lustful and without self-control. If you and I think this is just what it means to be human and that God is going to have to get used to it, please think again. Sometimes we like to say it was the Jews that killed Jesus, or that it was the priests and the rulers that killed Jesus. But it was really pride and selfishness and bitterness and lust and lack of self-control. Anyone who tries to justify these kinds of attitudes is out of touch with the truth. And if they persist in these attitudes, they declare themselves an enemy of God. I tell you this so that we can understand humility is a prerequisite for prayer. If a person feels justified in being proud and selfish and bitter and lustful and not having self-control, they probably shouldn't waste their time praying unless it be a prayer that God will open their eyes to their need. The prayers that come from this mindset might be classified among those that don't go any higher than the ceiling. This attitude even has trouble with the words of some hymns, which it feels puts them down. For example, the words to the song Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Many people these days resent being called a wretch. A pastor friend of mine told me he was at a prayer meeting one evening. The people had formed a large circle and had joined hands. Someone in the group began to sing Amazing Grace. Everybody joined in. He said it was a beautiful experience. When they had finished singing, someone spoke up and declared, "I'm not a wretch." When we admit we're a wretch, friend, we're simply acknowledging that in our humanness we do not deserve the grace and love of God. This is because our attitudes are implicated in the murder of the Son of God. And so Jesus made it clear that when we pray, we must pray with a spirit of humility. He told the story of two men praying. One prayed in effect, "God, I'm thankful that I'm not like the rest of this low life." The other man prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said that God heard that man's prayer rather than the prayer of the first. Asking for the mercy of God is asking for healing, for a new heart. The mercy of God is not for sinners who like it the way they are, but for sinners who want out of their sinful lifestyle and are willing to let the forgiveness of God put the past behind them. It is written that Jesus associated with sinners, and indeed he did. But the sinners Jesus associated with were not the ones who were content to stay in sin. They were the ones who were fed up with selfishness and pride and lust and bitterness and not having self-control. The sinners who followed Jesus were the ones who wanted out of sin. When they were with Jesus, they had hope, because it had been said of the Messiah, he would save his people from their sin. Now, there are two identifying marks of humility. The first is recognizing I cannot do for myself what needs to be done. That is, I have problems I can't solve. The second identifying mark of humility, which must always accompany the first, is that once a person recognizes their need, a humble person will actually ask someone else for help. My dad tells the story of a cousin of his who was so proud that at the dinner table, if someone didn't offer her mashed potatoes, she wouldn't ask for them. She was the type of person who wouldn't admit she needed anything, even to asking someone to pass her the potatoes. Oh, when we understand what humility is, then we can understand why it is a key to successful prayer. The person who refuses to admit a need will not feel constrained to pray. This is because prayer is about reaching outside of oneself. Oh, we must understand that Jesus is our model. He's the model for humility. He said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." We read that in Matthew 11:29. It is said of him in Philippians, in the second chapter, "And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." Jesus himself said in Luke 22, "Behold, I am among you as he that serveth." And at another time he said in Matthew 20:28, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." We must think, my friends, that our attitudes of encouraging pride and the exalting of self are incompatible with the spirit of prayer. They're incompatible with all that Jesus was, and that all that he is, and that all that he wants us to be. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live in a society which is so proud, which is so stubborn. Oh, give us the gift of humility, that we might pray, and that praying with humility, you will address our needs and heal our backsliding.
You've been listening to Growing in Grace with Richard O'Phil. If you'd like more information on this program, call Three Angels Broadcasting Network at 800-752-3226.